All right, good morning. How's everybody doing? You're good? We're going to dive in. You can meet me in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I want to welcome those of you who are new to our church. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are one church in five different locations around the DMV area. So I want to welcome those of you watching out in Montgomery County and Arlington, Loudoun, Prince William, as well as those of you watching online. If you're new, we really are glad that you're here. If you old, we're really glad that you're here. We're glad that all of y'all are here. And looking forward to diving into God's Word. We're in week four of a series called God's Good Design, where we're studying Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so I want to summarize where we've been in the series so far, especially for those of you who have not been with us, maybe haven't watched the sermons, just want to catch you up, because we laid some theological foundation last week, and we're actually going to kind of take that and apply it in some practical ways today. But overall, with this series, God's Good Design, we really want to drive one major point home, and it's this: that if you want to experience the life God has for you, you have to build your life on God's design. Amen. You got to go back to God's original design in order to understand God's good intent for your life. Yes. And so week one, we looked at God's design and creation, and we saw three principles that should shape the way we think, not only about God's design for the physical world, but God's design for our own lives. And we said these three principles are like the tracks that this whole series runs on. One, God's design is authoritative. We are commanded to align our lives to with God's design revealed in His Word. God's design is intentional. God was intentional. He has set boundaries in His creation, including in our lives. And He's done that because God's design is good. He has good intentions for us as we align our lives with His design. And so week two, David picked up the ball and ran from there. He took us deeper into the doctrine of creation and how it lays the foundation for a Christian understanding of science. And then last Sunday, week three, we looked at God's design for humanity, specifically the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. Now today, we're going to pick up from there and think through how that truth, that human beings are made in the image of God, should shape the way we think and live in our current context. But before we dive into that, I want to give you a heads up on where we're going to be headed over the next 2 weeks, God willing. Today, and we'll read this in a minute, Genesis 1:26, we talked about, we'll talk about us being made in the image of God. But in verse 27, which we'll lean into, Lord willing, next week, scriptures is even more specific. Let me just read it to you quickly. It says, so God created man. We talked last week, the Hebrew word there for man is a generic word, just a reference to humanity in general. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now that seems pretty straightforward, but as you know, that's one of the most controversial things you can say today in our culture. Male and female, He created them. So over the next 2 weeks, God willing, we're planning to look at God's design for gender and sexuality. And I wanted to give you a heads up for two reasons. One, for parents who bring your younger children with you to our worship gatherings. Now, we're not going to, you know, be unnecessarily graphic in those sermons, but there will be some mature content because we're planning to address some specific issues and answer some specific questions. And so you're going to need to use your own judgment about whether it'd be helpful for your child to sit in during those sermons. If not, we'd love to have them participate here or whatever location you attend to participate in Kids Quest for the next two Sundays. The second reason I wanted to give you a heads up is because I know that gender and sexuality is a really sensitive topic. And not just a sensitive topic culturally or politically, for many of us, gender and sexuality is a sensitive topic personally. Thinking about particular people in our church family, and many of you that I don't know your stories, And so we love your help as we prepare those sermons. And so I want to encourage you, just jot this down. You can go to mclainbible.org/God's Good Design, and you're going to see a simple form, anonymous form on that website, mclainbible.org/God's Good Design. And here's the question that we want to invite you to answer. What would you want NBC pastors to know about your own experience with LGBTQ plus issues? For example, it could be struggles with your own gender or sexuality, challenges you faced in your parents related to these issues, your experiences at school or work, relationships with LGBTQ plus friends or family, anything that you think would be helpful for us to be aware of as we teach and shepherd our church family, we would love to hear. And so mclainbible.org/God's Good Design. I want to encourage you, share your story, share your experience, because this is not just an issue. We're talking about real people, and not just real people out there, but real people in here. And so we love to hear from you. So that's where we're headed next week. That was a lot of preamble. Let's get to the passage we're actually going to be studying for today. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read this last week. Let's read it again, and we'll camp out here. It says this, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man, let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness." Before we dive into that, let me give you a minute here, wherever you're watching from, just to quiet your mind, open your heart to whatever God wants to say to you today. Take a minute and just ask God to speak to you personally. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for everything you have planned to accomplish through your word today. Amen. Father, I pray that you will work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In order for us to understand what it means to be human, we have to start with God's original design. With the astonishing reality that humanity was made in the image of God. But what does that mean? And that's where David's sermon last week was so helpful, because he laid some things out. I want to summarize that for you briefly. He said, based on scripture, to be made in the image of God, to be human, means you were designed for close relationship with God. Now, Mark Twain, I don't even know if this is a real quote, but I thought it was hilarious. Apparently, Mark Twain said, "Man was made at the end of the week's work when God was tired." And I would say that is a misreading of the creation narrative in Genesis 1. And this is what we looked at last week. If you really study Genesis 1 in its context, in its literary and theological context, you see what's actually happening here in the creation narrative is that humanity comes at the end because humanity is the crescendo. It's the climax of God's creation. You, we are the climax of God's creation, intentionally designed to be with God in an intimate relationship that even the angels don't get to experience, and to be like God in ways that set us apart from every other created being. And that's what David meant when he said, we're not only designed for close relationship with God, but we're also designed as royal representatives of God. We were actually created and intentionally designed by God to represent him in the world that he created, on the earth that he fine-tuned for human flourishing. Now, I wish the story ended there, but we just in like Genesis chapter 1, at chapter 2 at that point, and we all know from reading scripture, but from human history and our own experience, that something has gone wrong. We're not the perfect version of what we were made to be, and the Bible gives us the reason for that. Sin has deeply affected human nature, and so we're capable of producing good in the world, but we're also capable of producing and perpetuating profound evil and devastation. And that's why it's not enough to just look at humanity through the lens of the image of God, but we also have to look at humanity through the lens of the gospel. Because the gospel gives us the true diagnosis of the human condition, that we've fallen far from the glory of God we were created to reflect, and that humanity and all of creation itself has been cursed and corrupted by sin and evil. But the gospel also announces the cure for the human condition. And listen to me, that cure is not a self-improvement program. It is not a religious to-do list. The cure for the human condition is a person. And if you're new to Christianity and you're exploring Christianity, you gotta understand this, that your family member, your friend, the person that invited you, us as pastors, preachers, we are not just inviting you into religion. We're not just inviting you to just become a better person. The cure for the human condition is not a self-improvement plan or a religious to-do list. It is a person. Listen to how the Apostle Paul, who was radically anti-Christian, but was radically transformed by an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Look at what he wrote. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body. What is the body? The church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Come on, is anybody glad that even though you were alienated and hostile, Jesus reconciled you to God? Jesus came as the image of God, and through his sinless life, he revealed what the perfect human looks like. And then he died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives can be transformed to look like his, gradually in this life, and one day perfectly when we see him face to face. And listen, this is why the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life this way. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says, you, Christian, have put off the old self with its practices, that old kind of corrupted, sinful nature with all of its practices. You have put off the old self. You don't identify with that old self anymore, but you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge as you're growing to know God more and more. In knowledge, how? After the image of his creator. Amen. So let me put all that together, because that was a lot. Let me put it together for you. Every human being is made in the image of God, infused with intrinsic value and endowed with divine dignity and purpose. Every human being has fallen short of the glory of God we were created to reflect. And every human being is invited through faith in Jesus to be reconciled to God and restored to the beauty and glory of the one who God made us to be. So what's my point in all this? My point is very simple, y'all. You have divine value. Would you let this sink in? You have divine value. You have divine dignity in God's eyes. And hear me, that reality is not based on what we have or what we do. It's based on who we are as human beings. Listen to me. If you are a human being, no matter what your religious beliefs are, no matter what your abilities are, no matter what your lifestyle is like, no matter your country of origin, the color of your skin or the shape of your body, no matter your employment status, your immigration status, or your marital status, even if you're a Cowboys fan who believes LeBron is the GOAT, you have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God.
Amen.
You've been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. It doesn't matter who you are. And I'm sorry if you've never been told that by a Christian. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and you have divine dignity in his eyes. And that's not just true for you. It's true for all the people around you. And that's what I want to drive home to during our time today for the rest of this message, especially in the midst of increasing polarization in our culture. What should the doctrine of the image of God mean for us in our current context? Let me summarize the rest of this message in one very long sentence. It's like a Pauline sentence right here, okay? It's a very long sentence. If you're taking notes, I want you to write it down. We'll bring it back on the screen multiple times. Here's the point I want to drive home. Christians should be known as people who are radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people.
Yes.
Amen? So let's leave that up on the screen here at all of our locations watching online. I want us to read and declare this together. If you agree, let's read this out loud together. Come on. Christians should be known as people who are radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people. Now, let me explain that, and then I want us to think about what this looks like in practice. When I say inherent dignity, I mean, it's already built in by God. This is what we studied last week. It's what I've summarized just now. You don't have to earn that dignity. You can't lose that dignity. And no one can take that dignity, no matter who you are, what you do, or what somebody does to you. You still have dignity in God's eyes because you were made in God's image. So listen to me. In a very real sense, we don't give anybody dignity, because it's already been given to everybody by God.
Amen.
But we get the privilege, the honor of affirming that dignity that God has already given people. We get the privilege and the honor, particularly as followers of Jesus, of giving ourselves to protecting and promoting the dignity that people have already been given by God. And the teaching of the Bible, hear me, is that Christians should be known for this. That one of the first things non-Christians should think about when they think about Christians is a people who are radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people. Is that what Christians are known for? This is what we should be known for. But hear me, living this way comes at a cost. I want to tie this back to what we studied in our last sermon series on spiritual warfare. There are demonic powers working in all kinds of ways to not only draw us away from God, but to dehumanize us in the process. To deface and disfigure and distort the inherent dignity of people made in God's image. And that's why I say we gotta be radically committed, because when we fight to protect and promote human dignity, we are not just going against the grain of our culture, we are going against spiritual forces of evil at work in the world. But this is the work God has called us to do. Christians should be known as people who are radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people. And that starts with the way we see people. Listen to me, we are constantly being given lenses through which to see other people. Constantly being given lenses through which to see other people. Our families give us lenses that we learn to use to see other people. Can I be honest? I ask this question like every time I preach, and I don't know why y'all don't answer by now. We recently celebrated my great uncle's 100th birthday. in Atlanta, Georgia. Yeah. My man is still sharp as a tack. He's still driving, which I don't know if it's wise, but he's still driving. He's walking on his own. He's working in his garden. A black man born in Jim Crow, Atlanta, Georgia, in 1925. Second generation combat veteran. But he was 40 years old the first time he was legally allowed to enter spaces that had previously been reserved for whites only. Yep. 40 years old the first time he was legally allowed to vote in the country he risked his life to protect. Yep. His brother, my grandfather, saw with his own eyes in Georgia a man be lynched. So needless to say, I was given a lens through which to see black people and white people. A lens forged through history and shaped by trauma. And here I am helping to lead this church alongside a white man from that same Amen. Place in Atlanta, Georgia.
Yeah.
Now, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Because I just shared some real vulnerable stuff and y'all was just going to leave me up here hanging like you ain't been given no lenses from your family, okay? Your family gives you a lens through which to see other people. Listen to me, your friend group, can we talk? Your friend group is giving you a lens through which to see certain groups of people. Now, I low-key forgot what it's like to be in high school, but now I got a high school daughter and it's crazy out here.
Oh, yes.
The smart kids, the popular kids, the rich kids, the weird kids, the theater kids, the anime kids. That one was new to me. The athletes, and not even just the athletes in general, but the football players versus the lacrosse players, the soccer team versus the basketball team, the golf team versus the track and field team, the Poms versus the cheerleaders. It's a complicated world out here, y'all. Your political party is giving you a lens through which to see certain groups of people. Can we breathe? Everybody's nervous. So I've been like, come on, let's be honest. Here's how it works. We see it now. We've seen it all throughout human history. Here's how it works. If you want to justify or rally support for attacking or mistreating a certain group of people, here's what you do. The first thing you have to do is get your group of people to see that group of people differently.
Yes.
So first you dehumanize them through inflammatory language and derogatory images, and then you demonize them. You stoke fear and hatred against them. You convince your people that those people are not just morally or intellectually or politically wrong, but they are an existential threat. And this is one of the reasons, y'all, especially in an increasingly polarized culture, this is one of the reasons it's so important to pursue relationships with different kinds of people from different backgrounds, different beliefs, different political views, to actually interact with people outside of an algorithm and to get face-to-face in flesh and blood with people who don't think like you. Because it's one thing to know that people are made in the image of God. It's another thing to see and experience the image of God firsthand in people who are outside your echo chamber. To have your assumptions challenged, to have your stereotypes and your sound bites deconstructed, to have your perspective decentered and recalibrated. And listen to me, the Apostle Peter experienced this in Acts chapter 10. We don't have time to turn to it, but let me just summarize the story. Peter, who grows up Jewish, very committed to his Jewish worldview, becomes a follower of the Messiah, Jesus, and now he's having to reorient everything. And it's very disorienting. God gives him a vision, right? He's like Jewish for real. There's certain foods that are not kosher. He will not touch it. They are unclean. God gives him a vision, Acts chapter 10, of all of these non-kosher foods and tells him to eat it. And Peter is like, nah, God. And God says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And the point of that vision was this. God was giving Peter a revelation, giving him divine insight into his redemptive work. That the work of the Messiah, the work of Jesus, this new covenant was going to extend beyond Peter's echo chamber. It was going to extend beyond the people that Peter was comfortable with. The gospel of salvation and redemption was going out to the Gentiles. So God gives Peter a revelation, and then he sends Peter a relationship that makes that revelation even more concrete. He leads Peter to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And it's in the context of that relationship where Peter sees not only the image of God face to face in a Gentile, but the redemptive work of God in the life of a Gentile. It's in that context, Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter says this. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand now that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What happened? God gave Peter a revelation that began to just deconstruct his paradigm and worldview of how he thought about other people. And then God sent him a relationship that actually made that revelation more concrete in a way that transformed his life. Listen to me, y'all. We have a revelation from God. It's right here in Scripture. God has revealed to us that every person is made in the image of God, and every person is eligible for the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God has given us his divine revelation, and for many of us, and it's one of the reasons I'm so thankful to be in a church this diverse, for many of us, God has also given us diverse relationships.
Yes.
Relationships with people who help us see the image of God in all its multifaceted and multicolored glory. Listen to me. God doesn't just want you to know the image of God in others. He wants you to see it, to personally experience it and be stretched and sharpened by it.
Amen.
Some of y'all have heard me share this story before. In fact, I shared it this past week when I preached at University of Maryland. You know, I grew up not in a predominantly black church, an all-black church. It was a 100% blackity-black church. And so I come to McLean Bible Church 20 years ago, right? And I step into a church that is much more diverse than what I was used to, and I'm learning new things and meeting new people. And one of the great privileges of being a pastor in such a diverse church is that I get to not only attend, but officiate the wedding of all different kinds of people from different backgrounds and cultures. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever been to a Nigerian wedding? Just by show of hands, please raise your hand up high. Be proud of it. Okay, let me just tell you, all the rest of y'all have been doing it wrong. I have been doing it wrong too. I'm just trying to tell you. I go to this Nigerian wedding, y'all, and I had not been aware. I had been deprived of something called the money dance. And it sounds exactly like what you think. It's a dance, and there's a bunch of appropriate money involved, right? This is what happens. The couple is in the middle of the dance floor. It's all these uncles and aunties surrounding them. It's just old ladies like this, just throwing dollar bills at the couple. And there's a person who has a whole job description. Their singular role for the evening is to collect the cash off the floor and present it to the couple at the end of the night. This is why I say you've been doing it wrong. We have been lied to. So here's what that does for me. Because here's what I see in that. What I see in that Nigerian cultural practice is something of the joy and generosity of God. a reflection of the image of God that I would not have otherwise seen if I had stayed in my own echo chamber, had I not interacted with, in a meaningful way, people from a different cultural background. We learn to protect and promote the inherent dignity of all people as we learn to see people differently, but it also shows up in the way we treat people. Our theology about the image of God shows up in the way we treat people. And there's so much we could talk about here. I just want to focus just for a minute on the ways we talk about people. Because God makes that connection explicitly clear in Scripture. I want you to think about specifically, let me just say this real quick. Peter says that we as pastors and elders are called to shepherd the flock among us. I'm not called to shepherd the internet. But I, along with other pastors and elders in this church, we are called to shepherd this church family that God has entrusted us to be a part of. And so I want to say some things pastorally. I want you to think about the specific people or the kinds of people, the groups of people that you tend to fear, dislike, or disagree with. Who do you tend to fear, dislike, or disagree with? Now, here's the next question. How do you tend to talk about these people? If somebody heard your conversations about those people, would they know that you're a person who's radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of those people? If I were to scroll through your social media feed, would that be evident to me? Listen to how God's word addresses this, ties our speech directly to the image of God. James chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." No human being can contain our social media feeds. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, listen, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Jesus is getting our attention through this spirit-inspired letter of James. He's saying, listen, it makes no sense for you to bless God, to worship God, to claim to be somebody who follows God and dishonor people who are made in his image in the ways that you talk about people. And this is where I want to lean into some sensitive issues. And I'm not just cherry picking random issues. I'm mentioning these specific issues because they've come up a lot in our church over the past several weeks, and they seem to be putting pressure on our unity as a church family right now. Most of you know that a young man named Charlie Kirk was assassinated on September 10th during an outdoor event at Utah Valley University. I hope you didn't see the video. Unfortunately, I did. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that level of hatred and evil. And there's so much to say about his tragic death and so much to say, quite frankly, about the radically different perspectives many of us have on his life and legacy. But I want to say two specific things related to the image of God and the ways we talk about people. As Christians, and I want to say this and be unequivocally clear, as Christians, we should denounce any rhetoric that tries to downplay the evil of his murder or that tries to deny the inherent dignity he deserved as someone made in God's image. Listen, that should not be a controversial statement. There are people literally celebrating his death. That's not just propaganda. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. People literally celebrating his death or just casually brushing past it on their way to their talking points. But Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 explicitly grounds the evil of murder in the sacredness of the image of God. And so I had to sit with my high school daughter to help her process the ungodly and inhumane reactions of other students around her. Nobody should have seen that video and laughed. But I also had to sit with my high school daughter and help her process some of the things Charlie Kirk said. There's some rhetoric from Charlie Kirk that followers of Jesus should firmly denounce.
Amen.
Listen. He says some things clearly and unapologetically true from a biblical perspective.
Amen.
And I know there were some clips that were taken out of context. I understand what it's like to have that happen to you. It's probably going to happen today after this message.
We love you.
Love you too. But y'all, I was getting bombarded by so many questions over the last couple of weeks, and quite frankly, bombarded by so many unsolicited opinions. And so I spent hours just watching long-form debates, interviews, speeches, and just to be frank, in a lot of cases, the context didn't help at all. In fact, in some cases, I was shocked that so many professing Christians were rationalizing things that were so demeaning and unchristlike. And not just rationalizing things he said, but idolizing him as the prototype for a new generation of Christians. And here's my point in all of that. This is not just Charlie Kirk. This is all of us. Every single one of us is tempted to talk to or about people in ways that not only dishonor them, but the God who created them in his image.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, clap and incriminate yourself. Yeah. It's true of all of us. And it's true as we think about other issues too. In fact, a couple of weeks ago when we briefly mentioned Charlie Kirk's assassination and we prayed, I had to process with so many people. One woman that I know well in our congregation, a Latina woman, who when we mentioned Charlie Kirk, she wept. And not because she thought we shouldn't, but because what it raised for her as a Latina woman who works in social work here in the DMV area, what it raised for her is, man, I've been sitting in this church through all of these immigration issues that directly affect me, directly affect my family, directly affect so many of the people that I serve in my career, and I haven't heard it meaningfully addressed in my own church family. And so let me say this. It's one thing to disagree on immigration policy. It's another thing to talk about and treat immigrants in ignorant and derogatory ways.
Amen.
Amen. And listen. It might be politically effective, but it is morally and spiritually inappropriate. Especially as people who profess faith in Jesus. Listen, there's a way to enforce immigration laws that also protects and promotes the inherent dignity of immigrants who have been made in the image of God. And there's a way to enforce those laws that dishonors those who have been made in the image of God. Just this weekend, a video circulated of an ICE officer, an immigration and customs officer working at the New York immigration courts who assaulted a woman. He grabs her, he pushes her almost into the wall and to the ground. Now, I want you to take it from me. This is Homeland Security who made this statement. Said the officer's conduct in this video is unacceptable and beneath the men and women of ICE. Said our ICE law enforcement are held to the highest professional standards, and this officer is being relieved of current duties as we conduct a full investigation. Now, I want to say this to you, because I'm intentional about getting out of my echo chamber. I have sat with ICE officers at the border to hear their stories. I've sat with ICE officers who have given money out of their pockets to help people who are fleeing all kinds of situations. And the reason why I bring up this situation is because pastorally, we get the privilege of being in community with and pastoring so many law enforcement officials in our church family. And I want to say to you, I'm texting with some law enforcement this morning in our church. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that it is both an honor and a responsibility to wear that badge.
Amen.
And I love this statement that Homeland Security made, that ICE officers are held to the highest professional standard. I applaud that. And I would say this, as a follower of Jesus, you have the responsibility and the great privilege as a law enforcement official to not only hold that professional standard, but to represent and to model an even higher standard as a follower of Jesus who believes in the inherent dignity of all people based in your theology of the image of God. You get that great honor to use your position of authority to promote and protect the inherent dignity of all people.
Amen.
And so many of you, brothers and sisters, in our church family, you are doing that. But it is our job also to encourage each other and sharpen each other so that we go out into the world to the best of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit as accurate reflections of the God that we worship.
Amen.
I shared this story at my grandmother's funeral a couple weeks ago. Not the ICE story, but a different story. Me and my grandmother were walking down the street in DC. One day I was younger. We were in, you know, what some people would consider a dangerous part. It probably was dangerous for real. Dangerous part of DC. And so we're walking down the street, me and my grandmother. It's a group of young guys coming this way, group of quote unquote rough looking guys kind of coming this way. And so I guess I have been staring at the guys. I don't know why. You know, you grow up and you're just mean mugging for no reason. And so I'm still like, I can't do nothing, but I must have been staring at these guys. My grandmother grabs me. As soon as we get past this group of guys, she stops me and she says to me, "Don't be staring at people, they'll cut you." That's literally what she said. But then she said this. She said, "When you walk past a group of people that other people tend to be afraid of," she said, "you look them in their eye and you say hello."
Great. Great.
And then here's what she said, and I'll never forget it. She said, "Because number one, it shows them that you're not afraid of them. And number two, it shows them that they matter." This little old lady in her own simple way, you see what she's doing? She is training me to see and treat people through the lens of the image of God.
Amen.
Of the image of God. And so hear me, as Christians, we should be known as people radically committed to protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people. In the way that we see people, in the way that we treat and talk about people, and then we'll end here and we'll wrap this up, but also in the way we advocate for people. In the ways we advocate for people. And I don't have time to go through all of this, but I will say this. This is where, as followers of Jesus, you and I should be proud to carry on the heritage and the legacy of Christian history. It's not that Christians have always gotten it right. We haven't. We're sinners just like everybody else. But where Christians have gotten it wrong, it has always been a betrayal of, not an example of, what God has revealed in Scripture. And so if you actually do your history, you will see that Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for sanctity of life and human dignity. Christians introduced the belief based on Scripture that all people are made in the image of God, giving inherent worth to every individual. That is the foundation of modern day human rights. This led Christians to condemn infanticide and gladiator combat in the Roman Empire, later to spearhead movements abolishing slavery, advocating for universal human rights, opposing abortion. Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for education and literacy. The church preserved literacy through the Dark Ages. Monks literally feverishly copied manuscripts, and they were the ones that preserved that heritage of education and literacy. Nearly all early colleges in Europe and America were founded by Christian denominations. Sunday schools not only taught the Bible, but were in many cases the only place poor children could learn to read. Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for healthcare and hospitals. Christians pioneered organized healthcare. The first hospitals were founded by the church. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, decreed building a hospital in every cathedral city. In the 4th century, Caesarea, St. Basil established a hospital that cared for lepers. Revolutionary, the first of its kind. Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for charity and social welfare. Christianity made caring for the poor and vulnerable a core virtue. Orphanages, humanitarian organizations like the Red Cross. Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for equality under the law based on the doctrine of the image of God. Christians have been at the forefront of advocating for women's rights. In the Greco-Roman world, women had few rights and were often considered inferior. The early church rejected practices like female infanticide and polygamy. Christians saw marriage as mutual fidelity, not just a woman belonging to a man. Christians have always been at the forefront of advocating for, of protecting and promoting the inherent dignity of all people. That is our Christian legacy and heritage and privilege that we have to carry forward as followers of Jesus in our own generation. And listen to me, it's not always, it should be sometimes, but it's not always advocacy in public ways or political ways. Sometimes it's just advocacy that shows up in very interpersonal ways. I heard this story from a friend of mine, Justin Gibney, of the AND campaign. I had to look it up and research it even more. But in 1972, and we'll wrap with this, 1972, George Wallace was Alabama governor. He was an explicit racist. Not just like throwing a term around, like he was an explicit racist and segregationist. And in 1972, he was shot in Maryland. Representative Shirley Chisholm, a black woman, who had been disrespected, demeaned, dishonored by this man her entire political career. She goes to the hospital to visit him during her campaign. She sits with him. She grieves what happened to him. She acknowledges their differences. But she says that she's been listening to his speeches and some of his policy proposals. And she says to him that she agrees. She finds common ground. She says to him that she agrees. 1972, that corporations have now had an outsized influence on the government. Once the campaign is done, George Wallace actually goes on tour apologizing to black people for the ways he demeaned and dehumanized them in his language and his policies. And a lot of historians will say that the seed of that was planted by Shirley Chisholm's graciousness. later when she was asked, why did you do that? She said, he's a human being, and I believe that he deserved compassion and concern in that moment. She was willing to engage her quote-unquote enemy in a gracious and redemptive way that changed his life. Doesn't that remind you of another person? Doesn't that remind you of another person who saw value and worth in people who despised him? And at great cost to himself, entered into enemy territory, not because we deserved compassion and concern, because we didn't and we don't. We are sinners who have chosen to reject and offend Almighty God. But Jesus, God in human flesh, comes and he takes on human flesh, lives a perfectly righteous life that we should live and we can't and haven't lived. He dies on the cross for our sins. The sins that mocked him, the sins that offended him, the sins that actually killed him. He voluntarily offers his life as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And he's raised from the dead and pours out his spirit so that those who represent him can go into the world as those who day by day, by God's spirit, reflect more and more and more of the glory and beauty of the one who has redeemed us. Our calling is to protect and to promote the dignity of all people. But we do so as those who have been redeemed and have been given not just an example, but given a message that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so listen, I already know some of y'all disagree with what I said. I already know there's already emails in my inbox. Because, man, y'all be quick. I already know there's all kinds of things that are probably stirring in your heart. But the reason why I have been so slow to speak over these last couple weeks, it's because y'all, I needed to get along with God and other people in private. Amen. Long enough for God to help me take the log out of my own eye before, amen, I point out a speck in somebody else's eye. I needed God's spirit through his word and through his people. People who don't think like me, see like me, have the same perspective as me. I needed the Spirit of God through the people of God to sharpen me and challenge me and to help get my heart in the kind of place that would be pleasing and honoring to him and would serve the church well. You need that same thing. We need that same thing if we're going to continue to be the kind of people that bring honor and glory to God. And so I want to give you space here or wherever you're watching from. We're going to put some questions up on the screen. I just want to give you space to just pray and just respond to God however the Lord is leading you. And then I or one of the leaders at your location is going to take us from there. Why don't you take a minute between you and God? Father, I thank you for your word, and not just your word generally, but your word personally to me over these last few weeks, Lord. I needed your word to do surgery on my soul. And we need that as your people. Not just in this church, but in your church. In general, Father, we need you to do work in our souls to make us the kind of people that reflect your glory, your truth, your righteousness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your holiness. And Father, I pray for each of us, Lord, whether we need to make a decision to put our trust in you for the first time, God, or we need to just continue to trust you as you help us to grow to be more like you, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts to what you want to do in and through us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.